Lord, thank you for the story of Nehemiah. Thank you for the lessons, even in this ancient tale, that we can apply to our lives and to our church today. Thank you for Dick and the wisdom and experience that you've given him in his life serving you and following you and in his family. Thank you that he has prepared hard for this. Thank you that you have helped him prepare. And I pray as he comes to speak that you will use him in turn to speak to us. May we be open and receptive to hearing your message, even if it's a challenging one. Thank you that you are here with us, Father God. Thank you that you want us to learn and that you have a vision to go forward with this church. Help us to understand that. Amen. Okay, the next voice you hear will be Dick Dowsett's.
Well, a good new year to you. And the subject of this series is the start of something new, as you can see there. And we're studying a story about a man called Nehemiah who lived about 445 BC in Susa in Iran. And one might say, well, what on earth has that got to do with us? Well, this was chosen by the teaching team as a preface for 2015, because we have been led to believe by certain hints that the elders have given us that 2015 is going to be the start of something new. And perhaps, like you, you wonder, well, what's coming next? Maybe 2015 will be a turning point for us in West Glasgow New Church. I don't know. I can't see into the future. But certainly in the time of Nehemiah, what we read about in this book was clearly the start of something new for the Old Testament people of God. And so it would be good for us to learn from that. If you find yourself dozing off while I'm speaking, and that's quite normal, don't worry about it, but you can pick up afterwards a wee sheet of rough copies of the PowerPoints, and particularly of the questions that you might like to think about following on from this. James already introduced us to the idea of a vision for West Glasgow New Church, and it seems to me that as I looked at Nehemiah, that he was a man of vision. He had a vision of reality, he had a vision of hope, and he had a vision about his own personal opportunities as somebody who was a follower of the Lord. And I want to begin with this vision that he has of reality as we see it in the first four verses of this chapter. Here he is in Iran, but people come from Israel, from Jerusalem. And immediately he wants to find out what the situation is really like. Is it going all right in Israel, or is it lousy and hopeless? And they reply to him about the hopeless position. The exiles are back in the province, are in great danger and disgrace, and the walls of Jerusalem are broken down and its gate is burned with fire. The book of Nehemiah begins with a man facing reality. The people of God in the time of Nehemiah were pretty crummy. They were a bit of a mess. And that's where Nehemiah begins, with this honest assessment of where the people of God are at. It was good that Jamie helped us to think a little bit about the facts about us as a church. Do we see people being converted in West Glasgow New Church? Do our young people go on with the Lord, or do they walk away when they grow up? Do we have much influence in our workplaces or in this city as it is these days? Are we all growing more like Jesus? This is Christchurch Cathedral in New Zealand after the terrible earthquake that happened there. much of it was ruined. And people were determined at once to rebuild it. They didn't want the place where they met to look like a broken down shambles. They wanted it to be worthy of their Lord. And I trust we want West Glasgow New Church to be a place worthy of our wonderful Saviour. When Nehemiah faced reality, he mourned for days. He was not normally a sort of pessimistic, tearful sort of type. We find at the beginning of chapter 2 that it was the first time that he'd actually looked under the weather in the presence of the king, a dodgy thing to do. Obviously, if you were in the presence of the king, you must look as though you were on top of the world, not gutted as Nehemiah was. He mourned. West Glasgow New Church is, not with one or two notable exceptions, a very emotional church. But there are times when it's appropriate to be emotional. The Lord Jesus sat down and cried over Jerusalem. He had longed to cuddle it like a chicken with its little ones. And they weren't really interested in being in love with Jesus. And Jesus wept before them. But he didn't just mourn. He was determined to get help from God. He devoted himself to 4 months of significant prayer. I'm not very good at that. But it is rather important, isn't it? As he looked at the situation, as he looked at the problems, as he looked at the areas where the people of God were not cutting much ice, he was determined to say, as it were, let's bring God into this. It is urgent. So much then for the vision of reality. The second vision he has is a vision of hope. I find it instructive to read the biblical prayers, and the prayer here in chapter 1, which I confess for the sake of time we left out, is a wonderful prayer to read because it shows us how much Nehemiah has learnt about the sort of God that we're talking to. You know how it is sometimes you go to a party and you meet somebody and you haven't the foggiest idea who they are, and so you start flaffing around sort of wondering, what should I talk about that will really work with this person? Sometimes it can be a bit like that with God, that we can talk a load of nonsense to him because we're not quite sure what he's like. I mean, like the student who said to me, every day I pray that God will love me. And I thought, There's something he doesn't know there about God, isn't there? But it's a very significant thing, the way that Nehemiah prays, because he doesn't pray with, I'll just give it a go. He prays with hope and expectancy. And the first thing we see about this prayer is that this prayer is based on biblical truth, who God is. Listen to how he begins. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandment. He talks to God as he is. He's banking on what God has revealed about himself. He gets a reliable perspective. In verses 8 and 9, he talks about what God has said. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if you are exiled people on the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. That's nicked almost wholesale from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and the first 5 verses. God had put it in writing. Nehemiah, he hadn't got much of the book then, but he'd obviously come to grips with those promises, and he is concerned, I'm going to talk to God because I know what God is committed to. And his prayer is in line with that. Prayer based on biblical truth, a reliable perspective. The second thing we see about his prayer is that his prayer accepts the blame. Listen how he prays in 6 and 7. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We haven't obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Very interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say, well, you know, I'm really walking with the Lord, but they are such a hopeless, lousy, secular lot. No, he says, we've all blown it. I've blown it. My father's house has blown it as well. There's no them and us thinking. He's part of the muddle, part of what's gone wrong in his country. And yet I've put up there that confession brings hope. We know that in the New Testament, don't we? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from the whole dirty rubbish. But it's also true in the Old Testament, isn't it? For in 2 Chronicles 7 and 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. The prayer that doesn't stand before God as got it all taped is the prayer that has hope as its basis. The God who is an expert with sinful people and loves them. And the third thing that I've already hinted about is that his prayer was a prayer that pleaded the promises. He's very concerned, obviously, about God's reputation. He says, these are your people. You're bound up with them. You get bad press when they're lousy. And it's true, isn't it? But the interesting thing is, as he pleads these promises in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he also makes a plan. If God is committed like this, then what shall I do? And I love that last verse of the chapter. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And then he notes, but Jamie missed it, I was cupbearer to the king. Isn't that fascinating? He's got a plan because of who he is and the opportunities that he's got. It's a good thing, isn't it, to look at God's word. And as you read it, say to yourself, well, if God's like that, what should I actually ask for? What could I do with God if he's like that? And that gives me the third thing I want to say about vision with him, and that is this vision of opportunity that he has. And the first thing you see about this, I was cupbearer. Now, cupbearer seems to me to be sort of like a sort of grade one rate waiter, doesn't it? But it isn't actually in that. Can I have the next bit, Ruth? Yeah, you see, he's a senior civil servant. He's actually almost the power behind the throne, as in yes, minister. Because, you see, the cupbearer is the one that the king trusts above everybody else. He's the one that checks that the wine is not poisoned. He's the one who risks his life to protect the king. He is very senior. He was normally, chapter 2 and verse 1, in the king's presence, and the king observed all the time what sort of feelings he had. Jobs do actually open doors, don't they? The Thank God It's Monday Brigade would argue that our workplaces are our primary mission fields. And this seems to be what Nehemiah is thinking. What doors does doing my job open for Jesus? The interesting thing for Jeremiah is not that it's when he's off work that he's religious. His relationship with God is part of all that he is, including at work. Now, I want you to understand that that was as risky for Nehemiah as it is for many of us who are not allowed God talk at work. Because believe me, here he is in a pagan court with a pagan religious commitment, and he's going to say something for God. So it is not surprising that before he opens his mouth and puts his plan to God, you get this lovely verse, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king." You are here, aren't you, God? I'm going to really risk it for a moment. And he does risk it, but he prays at work, not having his quiet time at work when he should be jolly well doing other things, but bringing God into the nitty-gritty, conscious that he's there as you deal with this awkward child or this complicated problem or this grotty patient. But the third thing that we see in his vision for opportunity was that Nehemiah believed and also discovered that God was at work. I put down there, note the double meaning, because God was at work and not just at church, but God was working at work. And that is the wonderful thing that you see, especially in verse 8, where he says, "And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests." God moved the king. And this is the sort of God that Nehemiah believed in. Now, I want you to look just for a moment at the results of this daring thing. The first result was that, quite extraordinarily, Nehemiah got government backing. The man with the power signed the papers. And believe me, Artaxerxes in those days had a lot of international power. So he initials it. Yes, you can have the resources. Yes, you can have the army. Yes, you can have the... How long are you going for? Well, yeah, okay, you can name the date. It is quite extraordinary, the government backing that he has. It seems to me that very often when we look at the secularization of our society and the way that the powers that be sometimes behave, that we can actually be in despair as though God has done a bunk and is no longer on the throne. I find it often salutary to turn to Isaiah 45. Let me read you one or two verses about this. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of. "For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you, Cyrus, by name, and bestow on you a title of honor, though you don't acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you haven't acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to its place of its setting, people may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Now, isn't that freaky? Here is God saying, "Okay, Cyrus, you don't acknowledge me, you rubbish me, but I've got you. And my strategy is to do things through you to bring blessing not only to my people, but that others will see, wow, how great is our God." I believe we need to think with that sort of hope rather than despair at the onrush of secularism in our society today. The second thing that we see in terms of results with Nehemiah was the response that he got. Chapter 2, verse 18, says this, "I told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me, and they replied, 'Let's start rebuilding.' So they began this good work." I love that, don't you? I didn't read the rest of chapter 2, but there's some sort of good stuff about him wandering around in the total wreck of the people of God in those days. But he shares what God has done and the vision that God has given him, and a group of people say, yeah, we can go with that. I think we need to pray for our elders in that respect here, as I get the impression that they have some sort of vision of where we should be going and stuff. But we need to pray that so the gracious hand will be upon them, that when they share with us, we'll be prepared to run with it. Because that is evidence of the work of God amongst a people. That when it is shared and seen, even in only vision form, the people of God move into action. Not, of course, that everybody did, because at the end of the chapter we find that there was also mockery as well. God's work is always a bit like that, isn't it? Bit like snakes and ladders. You move forward a few stairs and then you go back down a ladder. So how we have it here? Well, you've got the villains of the piece, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What's this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" There's always opposition of some sort to the work of God. Remember the cross, the master that we follow. Great success, but not without pain and not without opposition. Well, that's nearly done. I want you to notice, though, that through this chapter there are just three lovely key convictions that Nehemiah had that maybe we might share with him as we also approach new opportunities in 2015. There are three little texts, if you like. The first one in verse 8 is repeated in verse 18. "The gracious hand of my God was on me." Let me say that that did not mean that Nehemiah was a cut above the average believer. When people talk about the gracious hand of God, they don't talk about being a super saint. They talk about being a super beggar. They talk about somebody with nothing who's discovered that when we are low on resources, God is brilliant. "The gracious hand of our God was on me." It would be lovely when we come to next Christmas if we could look back on 2015 and say, "The gracious hand. God did so much that we didn't deserve, but he did things." The second key verse, I think, is in chapter 2 and verse 12, where he talks about what my God had put into my heart to do. The heart is not where you feel in Hebrew thought. It is the center of your personality. It's much more where you think. Nehemiah was somebody who thought with God, who thought about possibilities with God. I like the idea that Nehemiah was conscious that in his workplace, God gave him a shove. "Go on, ask for this." I wonder if there was an argument that went on. "Don't be ridiculous, God. That would be totally mad. I'd probably get hung, drawn, and quartered if I even suggested it. And anyway, the people of God are in such a crummy state that actually if you were to grant this, it wouldn't work anyway." I mean, can you imagine the sort of dialogue that might possibly have gone on between Nehemiah and God? But suddenly there is this push, this prompting of God in the man. God hasn't done a bunk because the New Testament's finished. He still is a God that pushes and prompts his people by the Spirit. The third text we have is, "The God of heaven will give us success." Verse 20, the answer to the mockers, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start building." Not "my God will give me success," but "the God, the Lord, the one who is magnificent in glory and power." I love the way that at this stage in his experience, Nehemiah is expectant and even confident. So let me suggest to you some convictions from this that we might take into this new year to add to your 19 New Year resolutions, Jamie. One, believe God is at work. Dougie said the other week that we're not quite the same as the tennis club, because God has promised to specially presence himself here. And we may expect him to work. Maybe we need to look for it as well. Two, ask and it shall be given you. Maybe it would be good for all of us if, as it were, as our New Year resolution, we reinstated intercession. Because certainly Nehemiah gives us some encouragement there. Thirdly, let's make 2015 a year when we listen for God's prompting. Turn ideas over in your head. Some of you may have visions or dreams. Not everything that pops into our head is from God. Quite a lot that pops into mine manifestly isn't. It needs to be weighed, but let's be open to the voice of God, the push of his spirit, the ideas that he has put into our hearts. And let us, fourthly, imagine what West Glasgow New Church could be. Are we still West Glasgow New Church, or should we drop out the new now as we've got into our pattern of things? Are there still new things that he wants to do? Imagine. I dreamed a dream. Well, why not? And share your vision, fifthly. To test it. To encourage one another, to experiment together in what God might call us to do, to dare. You didn't get a yellow sheet today, so you didn't get the questions I've prepared, but I've stuck them on the sheets at the back and you can have them if they like. Just think about these things if you get a moment during the week. Nehemiah was deeply concerned about God's reputation. How did that affect his prayer life? Who did he blame for the state of God's people? What place does confession have in our lives? Should we confess the sins of Scotland? Nehemiah prayed for God opportunities at work as a civil servant. How might we apply this in our workplaces? Nehemiah was confident that God would give success. How can you encourage others here at West Glasgow New Church to expect God to work? But as we draw near the end of our service, I think we should pray. I've written a prayer that I wonder if we might say together. It's a prayer of commitment to one another and to God as we begin 2015. And if you feel you can join with me in it, and if you feel you can pray with your eyes open, then let's just pray this now. Our Father, you have made us a family together in this church of ours. Thank you for your faithfulness and kindness to us in past years. Together we commit ourselves to you at the start of the new year. Give us your vision for us as a church. Help us to go on loving you and one another as we move forward together. For your reputation, use us here at home, at work, in our city and beyond, and help us to keep trusting you and talking to you whatever may happen, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.